We thank you for your seeking activity in finding us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would speak to us and feed us from your word. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I'm sure when I was young I was taught at school that heat rises, so I was looking with eager anticipation to going 6 foot above you. If it rises, it's gone a long way further up. It's freezing here as it's freezing down there. So turn to Luke 15, get your fingers working early. And if I find you flicking through the Bible, I'll assume that you're looking at cross-references rather than just trying to keep your fingers warm over the next few minutes or so. If you were here last week, then you'll know that we're spending two Sunday mornings looking at the three lost parables of Luke 15. Three stories told by Jesus about things that were lost and things that get found. Three stories, but clearly told by Jesus together and intended by him for us to read together. Notice in verse 3, if you will, that it says he told them this parable. Three stories, but yet really just one story. Three parts of a story told in response, if you notice, in verses 1 and 2, to the Pharisees murmuring. They've come to Jesus murmuring about the sort of company that he keeps. And so last week we noted that there are three stories here in Luke 15 to contrast the attitude of Jesus, the attitude of God himself, with the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, despite the fact that they should have known from places like Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34 that God's heart is to restore the lost sheep, these, the leaders of Israel, had no heart for the lost at all. Jesus' heart, we see here, is primarily for the lost, primarily for those that the Pharisees had cast out. And that's why he mixed with sinners. That's why he ate with people like tax collectors. But we also saw that part of this wrong attitude of the Pharisees was that they saw that they were insiders and so didn't see themselves as sinners at all. But Jesus saw that they were sinners. And at the end of the third part of this trilogy, at the end of Luke 15, who is it who's the outsider? It's the elder brother. It's the Pharisee who's left out of the party and needs to be implored to come into the banquet. And I suppose the final irony of Luke chapter 15 is that at the beginning of the story, the Pharisees rebuke Jesus for eating with sinners. But he's only doing what God does. Because at the end of the chapter, we have a father eating with a sinner, his son. Jesus eats with sinners because God eats with sinners. Jesus mixes with sinners because God himself does that. But this week we move away from the attitudes in this chapter to the activity in the chapter. But it's vital that we notice that the activity of the seeker in Luke 15 is fundamentally dependent, foundational, on the attitude. You see, if you have no heart for the lost, then there'll be no activity towards the lost. If you've got no heart for the lost, then you'll do nothing during Mind the Gap. And so we can gauge our attitude in evangelism by our activity involved in it. You see, if we're not doing anything, then serious questions must be asked about what our attitude really is. You see, if we're not praying for people, if we're not thinking of inviting people, if we're not talking to our friends about the gospel, or if as a church we cease to be welcoming and we start doing things that are going to sort of make the new person just feel pushed out, then we probably ought to ask ourselves whether we've become the Pharisee of this chapter. We sure may give mental assent to the truth of the chapter, but our activity will give away what our attitude is. But this chapter doesn't just challenge our attitude. It shows us the resulting activity that comes from God having a heart for the lost. So let's look at the activity of Jesus in these stories together. And as we look at the activity of Jesus, activity of the Father, it's hard to tell whether it's God the Father doing the seeking or whether it's Jesus himself who's doing it. As we ask those the question about the activity, ask this question in your mind: how does the lost get found? Or put another way, how does a sinner get saved? What happens? What activity needs to take place? What do I need to pray to take place during Mind the Gap? What do we need to pray for Katie to see up in Warwick this week? What needs to happen for my non-Christian friend, my non-Christian member of the family? What needs to happen for them to become Christian? Well, I've got two headings for you. First is this: God's seeking activity, the essential requirement in salvation. God's seeking activity, the essential requirement in salvation. In the first two of the trilogy of stories here in Luke 15, there can be no doubt about the fact that the sheep and the coin get found. And it happens through the care and persistence of the seeker. Look at verse 4, if you will. The sheep is lost. The implication is that it's got lost through poor shepherding, a reference to the leaders of Israel who failed to do their job properly. But what does the good shepherd do? Well, look at verse 4. He goes to the local police station. He fills in a triplicate form saying that a sheep is lost. And then he goes home confident that if the sheep doesn't show up, then he can claim on his insurance policy. Well, no, that's not what verse 4b says. He goes after the one that is lost until, strength of the word, until he finds it. That's the persistent seeking of the shepherd. And in the second story, we see the same with the woman. Verse 8, if you look at it. She's lost one of her coins, probably one of an engagement necklace. But her work is equally hard. She lights a lamp because first century houses were dark. They had small windows. She sweeps the house until she finds the lost coin. It's a bit like the seeking work that we keep hearing about of the Allied forces looking for those Scud missile launches. They keep on seeking until they're all going to be found. I know of a woman who, on returning from shopping one day, discovered that the diamond in her engagement ring was missing. She was fairly sure that it was in the ring when she put it on in the morning. But here, coming home from shopping, she discovered it wasn't there. So what did she do? Well, she went out to the car and with a dustpan and brush swept it through to see whether it was in the car. She went down to Tesco's and asked whether a diamond had been handed in at the checkout. Well, vain hope, but she retraced her steps as carefully as she could. And she found the ring just by where her car door was in the parking lot in the Tesco's hypermarket. Yeah, what was lost became found. And for the sheep to be found, for the coin to be lost, the seeking activity of someone else is needed. Why? Well, because sheep and coins don't find themselves. Now, it's not very flattering to be called a sheep or likened to a coin. Sheep are far from the romantic little lambs that you seem to see in children's colouring books. No, sheep are dirty, they're flea-ridden, they wander, and they're thick. I'm told that sheep have remarkably small brains and what little they have they use badly. Yeah, sounds like you know yourselves well. I'm told also that if a sheep gets itself lost, then it doesn't think to itself, oh dear, I'm lost. I'd better try and find my way home or at least report to the missing sheep bureau. No, when a sheep wanders away, it becomes frightened and will usually sit down where it is, refuse to move, and just bleat. It's thoroughly reliant on being found by the shepherd. And it's the same with a coin. A lost coin will stay lost until it gets found. You know, we have the saying today, oh, I expect it'll turn up somewhere. It doesn't mean that it'll find itself. It needs finding. Jesus tells these two stories first of the three to draw our attention to the point that the sinner, the outcast, and that's all of us, cannot find ourselves. We can't do it. None of us here can do it. However bright you may be, however many PhDs you may have locked away, however religious you were, However respectable you think yourself to be, we're thoroughly dependent on God doing it in the person of Jesus. It's true for us, and it's going to be true for all our friends who come to mind the gap. It's going to be impossible for them to find their way to God. He finds them. He found us. His heart for the lost meant that he went out and sought us. So when Mind the Gap comes in 7 days' time, we need to remember that we're totally dependent on God to seek. Yes, we bring people to hear, and if we have any heart of God in us, then we will do that. We will invite people. We'll talk to people about the gospel. We'll talk to them about Christ. But all that will be as nothing unless God does the seeking, unless God finds the lost and brings them home. And I imagine you can see that some of the implications for Mind the Gap are fairly obvious, aren't they? Implication? Well, it must be that we will pray to God to do the activity only he can do. It must make us want to pray like Billy-O in this last week and go on praying for our non-Christian friends. They're dependent on God seeking them. Implication? I think it will liberate us from thinking that we need to do more than we must do. I think it will liberate us from thinking that in some way we can manipulate people into coming to Mind the Gap. Sure, invite them with enthusiasm, but let's not blackmail or bribe them into coming. I think it'll save us from pressurizing them in some underhand way to become Christians at the events themselves. Because that's not our part of the job. It's going to liberate Hugh, isn't it, as the speaker? Liberate him from thinking that the success of Mind the Gap is measured by numbers becoming Christians or by those joining Discovering Christianity. Because he is the speaker and we as the inviters of our guests are only called to be faithful. Now this isn't a cop-out for us not doing our part of the work, which it so easily can become. But it is a reminder to us and an encouragement to us, a liberation for us, that we don't have to do more than we can do. Implication? I think it'll spare us after Mind the Gap from becoming obsessively depressed if someone who we know doesn't become a Christian, somebody we've brought along doesn't turn to Christ. It'll keep us praying for them. It'll keep us talking to them about the gospel. It'll keep us from becoming depressed that somehow we failed. Implication? I think it'll rescue us from ever thinking that somehow we did something for ourselves in our salvation. That somehow we found our own way. You know, you hear that language sometimes, don't you? I found God. Now, Luke 15 would tell us God found them. It rescues us from any pride that we have as Christian people. I don't know whether any of you are old enough. Some of you are. I can see one or two grey hairs. Some of you will be old enough to remember the days when coffee bar evangelism was the in thing. It happened when I was just entering my teens. And the idea was you'd go along to a dark and dingy coffee bar. You'd sit round, usually on the floor, drink some coffee, and somebody would stand up and give their testimony. And it usually went like this. I was a complete rat bag. I used to take drugs, and I used to do this, and I used to do that, and I used to do the other. But then I turned to God, and I stopped doing it. And then the next week, somebody else would be on, and their story just had to be a little bit better. In other words, they had to be worse than the person on the week before. And they would tell you how they'd turned to God, and so on. And I just detected that there was a little bit of pride in how far the person had turned round in order to become Christian. A little sense of pride that somehow we had contributed something. John Chapman's got that phrase, if God were to take his Holy Spirit away from me, I wouldn't be a Christian anymore, and there would be nothing I could do about it. Well, we could say the same. If God didn't seek me, then I wouldn't be a Christian, and there'd be nothing I could do about it. Perhaps you know that most of the New Testament descriptions of what you and I were like before we became Christian just to reinforce the helplessness that our state was, that we were dead in our sin, that we were blind, that we were helpless, that we were alienated from God. No, for the dead to come to life, for the blind to see, for the helpless to be helped, for the alien to be brought close, needs someone else's activity. It's impossible to do it ourselves. I don't know whether you've ever been in hospital. A hospital is one of the most humiliating experiences because you're reliant on other people. I was in hospital once because I'd broken a number of bones in my back and I was flat out on the hospital bed. There was nothing I could do for myself. I couldn't even reach over and turn the radio on beside the bed on my own. Everything, and I mean everything, you let your imagination wander if you want, everything had to be done by somebody else. It's very humiliating. Yeah, but that's exactly what's going on here in Luke 15. It's God who finds us. But you may turn, if you will, to verse 11 and onwards and look at the third story and say, but in the third story it's not like that, is it? In the third story it's the son who seems to find his way home. It's the son who takes the initiative in verses 15 and 16. It's the son who decides he's going to go home. It's the son who walks home. No, even in the third story, though, where it looks like that, we still see that it's a son dependent on the father to take him home. The son might get close to the estate of the father, but the father sees him and runs out towards him. Now, if you were a Jew, a first century Jew listening to this story, and you heard that, and you heard that the father saw the son in the distance, and so as he rose and came to his father in verse 20, but while he was at a distance, his father saw him. If you were a Jew listening to the story, you'd expect it to go like this. And his father saw him and was blew mad with anger. He ran out in a rage to meet his son and took him by the scruff of the neck to the edge of the city where he and his friends left him because he was legally no more a son. Now that's how the story should have gone. Even in the third story, notice that the young man is totally dependent on the father going to him and taking him to the banquet. Even the elder son is dependent on the father going to him and inviting him to the banquet. You see, this younger son had no rights. He had no right to be going into the banquet whatsoever. It's all because of the seeking activity of the father. God-seeking activity, the essential requirement for salvation. But that leads to a second point. God-seeking activity. The visual evidence, or the human evidence, is repentance. Look back at stories 1 and 2, if you will, and the conclusion that comes at the end of both stories. Verse 7. The comment after the shepherd has found his sheep. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Or notice at the end, after the coin has been found in verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But in both stories we've seen nothing of repentance. We've seen no activity in either story by the sheep or by the coin. You might expect this conclusion at the end of the third story. But Jesus puts the conclusion at the end of both story 1 and story 2 to make the point, God seeks the lost and then the lost repent. Repentance is the fruit, the response, the evidence of God's seeking activity. God seeks the sinner and brings him home. The sinner repents. The point is, the activity of God is seen in the activity of man. The seeking work of God is displayed in the returning, homecoming, or repenting of the lost. When a person repents, we know that from these first two stories that God has been seeking. How will we know that God has sought someone during Mind the Gap? Well, we'll see it by the fact that they repent. You see, that's what we see. We see the visual or human response in people's lives. They'll come back to God. Notice the stories are ordered like this here in Luke 15 to show us clearly the primacy of God's seeking activity. God's seeking activity comes before repentance. But but we should expect to see people repent and call people to repent. And so story 3 gives us a wonderful parable to show us the nature of repentance. Story 3 shows us what we should expect to see in people's lives during Mind the Gap. We should expect to see in people's lives as they become Christians. So if you look at story 3 for just a moment or two, we see something of what it is that leads to his repentance. You know, the contributory factors, not necessarily factors for all, but many of us will have had some experience of this young man. Notice his solitude. That's around verse 16. This young man left home to seek friends, but after his money's gone, his friends have gone too. Money runs out and friends run out at the same time. He's all alone. Or in verse 15, notice his slavery. He joins himself to one of the citizens of the country he's in. Notice his starvation. The famine means that he has no food. And notice his shame. A Jew ends up eating in a pigsty. As we said last week, that's not exactly kosher for a first century Jew. Solitude, slavery, starvation, shame. The factors that seem to lead to this man's turning. It's interesting because when he rebels, when he leaves his family, he's seeking friends, he's seeking freedom, and he's seeking fulfillment. But his rebellion's deceiving him. Because at the end of his rebellion, instead of friends, he has solitude. Instead of freedom, he's in slavery. And instead of fulfillment, he's starving. And the result is shame. All sorts of factors will contribute to the repentance that we see from verse 17 onwards. But here we see those four at least in this young man here. But what is repentance? Well, verse 17. What should we expect to see? First, a change of mind. He came to himself. That is, he saw the situation that he was in. It literally means he came to his right mind. He came to his senses, as some translations put it. This man's rebellion means he's lost his mind. We don't normally think like that of somebody who's rebelling against God. They've lost their mind. But this man finds his mind as he repents. His mind is changed. The person who repents comes to their senses and sees the situation that they're in. So in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1, God says to Israel, come to your senses and repent. That is, get your mind right and repent. The person who repents will see their perilous situation, will understand something of the position that they're in. It's what the Allies have kept on saying in these last 3 weeks to Saddam Hussein. Come to your senses. See the situation you're in. It's a change of mind, it's a change of attitude. He not only comes to his senses, but he changes his attitude, notice. He changes his attitude both towards his rebellion and towards his father. So instead of being the stroppy son in verse 18, he decides he will confess. He will confess he's sinned against heaven and against his father. Instead of the proud rebellion that causes him to leave home, he will return in begging humility. Instead of leaving, demanding his father's money, he will return pleading his father's mercy. That's the radical change of attitude that we're to pray for with people. That's the attitude that we need to see change in. The attitude that means that the person sees sin and sees they've rebelled against God. The attitude that changes that means they will now beg to God for mercy. A change of mind, a change of attitude, and a change of direction, third, in verse 20. He arose and came to his father. His mind changed, his attitude changed, but he still has to get up and go home. He still had to go back and meet his father. Instead of running from home, he had to return home. You see, repentance isn't something that's just in the head. No, it's a turnaround of a whole life to God. This man goes home. And as we see people sought by God, we'll see the direction of their lives begin to change from one of rebellious behaviour to one of consistent behaviour with the gospel. No, not necessarily in the mega dramatic areas of the coffee bar repenter. No, many of our friends, it won't be like that at all. It'll be in other areas of their lives where we see the change. Yeah, use of time, use of money, relationships that they're living with. But we should expect to see changes in direction. The contributory factors that lead to this man's repentance and the repentance itself. The visual or human evidence of a seeking God. This man sought by God. And the conclusion? Well, he's welcomed home. And as he's welcomed home, so his father meets his needs. He grants him status again as a son. He clothes him. He feeds him. He allows him into a banquet. And that welcome from God is what awaits all who come back to him, who have been sought by him. Perhaps you know the lovely, touching story of the young girl who rebelled against her family and at a young age ran away from home and never told her parents where she was. They heard snippets about what was going on in her life, the shame she was living in, the things that she was doing deliberately to upset them. She kicked over every trace that she could find until one day she came to her senses and decided that she would like to go back to her parents. The problem was she wasn't confident what her parents would do. Would they have her back? Or would they reject her as she had rejected them? She didn't feel that she could go home because she wasn't sure what would happen when she did. And so she wrote them a letter and told them that she had rebelled against them and told them of her shame for what she'd done. She said, you don't have to have me back. I've got no right to come home. But she said, I want to come home. And so I'm going to catch a train on a certain day that runs along the bottom of our garden. If you'll have me home, put something white on the linen line in the garden. Well, you can imagine as she caught the train, with the expectation as she was going along the line towards where her house was, wondering whether there'd be anything on the washing line. She looked. There was no white shirt or tea towel on the line at all. Instead, the whole garden was covered in white cloths. Now, that's the welcome home. God, in his love and his generosity, welcomes repentant sinners back. Now, as we prepare for evangelism, isn't Luke 15 a real help to us? It's got to be a help to us because it challenges us to match our heart to the heart of God. So we will pray, so we will invite, so we will talk to people. And we'll go on doing it afterwards if we've got the heart of God. It means we'll do it as a church. It means we will welcome people. We will be friendly to people. We won't embarrass people as a church family. We've got to work hard at that in a large church. I heard of a large church this weekend who decided it wasn't very good at welcoming people, so it's asking all new people at its church to wear a badge saying, I am a newcomer. Seems positively designed to cause them not to want to stay, I would have thought. No, we're not going to do that here at St. Helens. But have we got our attitude in evangelism right? But isn't Luke 15 a help to us to get the activity in evangelism into perspective? What does God do? He seeks. And praise God he sought you, and pray that he will seek others. But what does man do in his response? Now, he needs to change his mind, he needs to change his attitude, he needs to change his direction. And then God will welcome him into the banquet. And the angels of God will rejoice, and so should we. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you that you have sought us out. We thank you for it, and we acknowledge this morning there was nothing that we did to deserve it. It was your love and your mercy, your heart for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. But Lord, we cry to you to continue to be active. Be active amongst our friends and our neighbours, our colleagues, our family, we pray, who don't know you. Continue to work in their lives, we pray. Show us the part that we are to play, Lord, in inviting them, in talking to them of you. But we cry in dependence to you to do your seeking work that may result itself in these people turning to you and being welcomed by you to your banquet. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.